mentioned a moment ago, we're going to be here in Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew 26, I think everybody got in at 20 again. Let me just double check one more thing here. We're going to read several passages, extended passages, to get ourselves going, and then we'll look at the cross-references and other chapters as well, other books as well. So start with me in Matthew 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box. I kind of switched those words, didn't I? Sorry about that. alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it on his head and as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. Okay, now that's as far as I'm going to read in Matthew. For tonight, it might seem kind of a strange breaking place. And I would encourage you to read all of Matthew in, as we study this these next several weeks. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what we're going to begin to study here tonight as we're reading the details of the last couple of days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to him being betrayed and then being hung on a cross and crucified. We ask that as we study this, and especially as we get closer to the details about his crucifixion, that we would just realize that in a real sense that we're on holy ground here. There's some amazing things happening here, things that really are designed to impact the heart, to open the heart, to see what's going on here. And so we ask that we would see these things with the eye of our understanding, and we would allow these things to impact our hearts in a way that would glorify you. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. One of the main purposes of our study tonight is in kind of a big picture way to be able to piece together we want to connect together Matthew with Mark and Luke and John with where you are in Matthew 26 these last couple of days prior to Christ being on the cross. So we're going to spend a fair amount of time looking back and forth. It might seem a little confusing. I hope it's not going to be confusing. You'll want to definitely have a piece of paper, something, a pen, pencil, be able to write some notes down. So you want to be able to write down these cross-references. You want to be able to know and find where, when you're in Matthew 26, where's the parallel passage in Mark, and where's the parallel passage in Luke, and where's the parallel passage in John? Because you're going to need all the details as we proceed here. They're all important, as evidenced by the fact that they're in Scripture, obviously, okay? And so that's going to be one of the main objectives that we want to do tonight, is kind of help us see where we are in Matthew 26 in relationship to the life of Christ prior to him being betrayed and crucified. There's really a lot going on. You can see, look at Matthew 26:1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover. So you know at this point in the ministry of Christ as presented by Matthew, you're within 2 days from when he's going to be crucified, betrayed and crucified. Everybody understands that, right? And so the Lord is going to spend some time, and has already, by the way, been spending some time in Bethany. Bethany was one of those cities that when he came into Jerusalem, he was by Bethany and Bethphage. Do you remember that? When you look at Matthew 26, verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, see there, you told us in Bethany. Come back to Matthew 21. Go back to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21 here. When in Matthew 21, when he came to Jerusalem, remember he comes to riding to Jerusalem on that donkey and presents himself as the Messiah. Basically, where he was staying, because this is about a week ahead of time, Matthew 21, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus to disciples, saying, and so on. When it comes to Bethphage, Bethphage is right close to Bethany. Does anybody remember what Bethany means? Bethany. It's really interesting. It means the house of ripe figs. It also means the house welcome. It means welcome. Some have said it actually means the house of God. Bethel actually means house. Beth is house, El is God, so Bethel is the house of God. But Bethany, that word is oft quite frequently connected with the idea of the house of God, place of welcome. And as he came to Jerusalem, when you're in Matthew 21, you're about 6 days out from when he's going to be on the cross. And he would come into Jerusalem during the day. He'd go to the temple, he cleanses the temple, teaches, he heals, and then each day he would go back out of the city. And specifically, when you look at verse 17 of Matthew 21, Matthew 21, 17, I'm getting an error signal, internet problems. Are we still connected? 17, it says this. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So each evening, he would go back from Jerusalem and he'd walk over to Bethany. They're real close, obviously. It's not like 60 miles away kind of a thing. It's walking distance, okay? So he would go back out. He would go to Bethany. And then in the morning, he would get up and come back to Jerusalem, as it were. So Bethany means like the house of welcome, the house of God, the house of ripe fruit, and so forth. So it's interesting that when we're reading in the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, about it's in the house of Bethany where he was anointed with oil. And we're going to see a little bit further tonight, if we can get to it, what that was all about. Okay. So in your mind, you want to remember that when he came to Jerusalem about 6 days earlier, each evening he would go back out to Bethany. That's where he would lodge. It's interesting Matthew 26, verse 6, whose house is this? Matthew 26, 6, whose house is this? It's interesting. It says the house of Simon the leper. Who's that? You're wondering about that? Simon the leper. Well, there on a number of different occasions when Christ was healing multitudes and so forth, he healed a lot of people that had leprosy. Remember that? Cleansed the lepers, healed people. But there's one leper that he healed that stands out about everyone else when you think about it. And it's the leper at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ. You'll turn all the way back to Matthew 8 here. Now, this doesn't prove conclusively that it is the same leper, but it is worth considering that maybe that's who this is. When you look at Matthew chapter number 8, Matthew 8, of course, follows Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ gives the claim that the kingdom's at hand. He gives them the information about who can get into the kingdom of heaven. And then when you look at Matthew 8, 1, when he was come down from the mount, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Isn't that a wonderful question? This man, he's unclean, and he's aware of his unclean condition. And he's aware, he approaches the Lord, and he worships the Lord, realizing that the only one that he can go to for help is the Lord. The physicians can't help him. The scribes and Pharisees have been no help at all. And he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This man does what Christ was looking for the nation to do. The nation was every bit as leprous, spiritually speaking, as was this man. What was true of this man, what was true of this man physically, was true of the nation spiritually. And when he comes and said, first he worships him, that's what his worship had done to the Lord. And said, Lord, if thou wilt, you're the only one that can make us clean as a nation. Isn't that something? Watch what the Lord does. Jesus put forth his hand and does what? Touched him. Now, anyone that touched the leper, you know what happened to them. They themselves became unclean, right? And the fact that the Lord touched him and did not become unclean evidences that this is no ordinary man here. This is God in human flesh. Truly their Messiah, their King, the Lord. And he said, I will be thou clean. That phrase, I will, the Lord is repeatedly saying that to Israel in the various prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, where he says, I will take you from among the people and I will gather you and I will put you in the land and I will put you in the new covenant and I will forgive your sins and I will bless you. That's the same I will here. By the way, it's the same person saying the I will here. It said the I will in the book of Jeremiah. But he says, I will be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. That immediately is significant. He didn't have to go to the doctors for 6 months, take antibiotics and have skin grafts and everything. This was instantaneous. This was immediate. And Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them, a testimony unto the priests. He tells this guy, don't go out knocking on doors, don't go tell your mom and dad, your brothers, sisters, aunts, uncle, don't go out like an evangelist. You go straight to the priest, and you go offer that gift that Moses commanded. It was a blood sacrifice, a specific sacrifice. You go read the book of Leviticus chapter 14. You'll see the details, quite detailed. And that, when that man, who everyone knew was a leper, as he would walk and go to that priest with that sacrifice, that priest should have asked that man, who did this to you? And take me to that man. And that priest should have gone to the Lord Jesus Christ, that man, and he should begin to ask him questions. Like, how did you do this? And who are you? And who are your parents? And what's your seed line? And what city were you born in? And how old are you? That's exactly what that priest should have done. He could have had a checklist. Where's Garrett? I know Garrett and Lori Kaler on here. Garrett, you talked about that at church one time. They could have just created a checklist and gone right down that checklist, right from verse after verse after verse after verse from the Old Testament, and they could have absolutely proven that Christ indeed was the Messiah, just by a little checklist. But of course, they didn't do that, all right? But when you think about this in relationship to back at Matthew 26, so when we're told that in Bethany, that he stayed at the house of Simon the leper, if it is the same guy, by the way, you know he's not still leprous at this point. How do you know? Well, because remember, a leper was supposed to, it was unclean and was supposed to stay outside of the city and not mingle among the people. This guy clearly isn't leprous anymore. He's got people living in his house. Not just the Lord, but the disciples were living in his house. See, that's, you know, he's not a leper anymore. But everyone knew him as Simon, the leper. He had been cleansed. So it's very possible that this could be that same guy. And if it is, it is interesting to realize what's happening in his house. They've got the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one that healed him, if it is the same guy. And it's in this house where he is anointed with oil for his burial. We'll see that more if we can get to that tonight, okay? So, if you would, turn back to Matthew 26. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." So you're 2 days away from when he's going to be betrayed. Now jump to verse 17 of Matthew. "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare?" So now you're 1 day. You're basically at the day of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? So when you're in Matthew 26, you're 2 days away. When you're in Matthew 26, 17, you're on the day that he's going to be betrayed that next night. Okay? So there's a lot going on here. In Matthew 26, 3, you can see the chief priests and elders held a conference. Verse 3, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes, the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and do what? And kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So remember, in the background, here you've got the Lord Jesus Christ going back each evening to Bethany. And one of those evenings which he's there is when his body is anointed with this oil, anointed for the burial. You're down to the last couple of days, and there's a conference that happens between the leadership of Israel, told very specifically the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. And they come up with this final plot. They've been planning this for some time, by the way. We'll see that momentarily. But this final strategy as to how they're going to take Jesus and kill him. I mean, how they're not hiding this anymore at all. Their intention to kill him. Okay. When you jump down to verse 14, you can see that while that's happening, you can see then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me that I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So there's a lot going on here in these last few days. Everybody understand that? Do this as well then. So let's go to Mark chapter 14. Like I say, if this evening, if we can just kind of put the chapters together, that will be a big accomplishment for us to in our study tonight, so we can kind of see how this all fits together and what's all happening. Okay? Because there's a lot going on. So look at Mark 14, verse 1. This will parallel with Matthew 26, verse 2. So if you're taking notes, write that down. So Matthew 26, 2 will connect with Mark 14, verse 1. So look at that verse, Mark 14, 1. After 2 days was the feast of Passover. So again, everybody see that connection right there with Matthew 26, 2? Everybody got that? So he says, and after 2 days was the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by crack and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, so again, that's Matthew 26. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? For she hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. Whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She hath come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for memorial of her. And then you can see at verse 10, Judas's plot. Verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, what's this? When they killed the Passover. You do want to remember that the feast of Passover, the specific day, the first day is when they killed the Passover, and then it ran 7 days. You remember that? So oftentimes the whole feast is referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Passover. Technically, Passover was just the first day of that, and then they had 7 days, okay? So keep that in mind. All right, so now I want you to go with me over to, look over to the parallel passage. Look over to Luke 19 here. Actually, what I'm going to have you do is we're going to go to Luke 22. Jump to Luke 22. Luke 22. Look what it says at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is the Passover, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So again, you'll see that's the connection with Matthew 26 and Mark 14. 3 said, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Okay, so then that will connect with Matthew 26 at verse 17. So again, I mentioned that this might kind of be a little confusing as we're kind of looking back and forth. I just want you to make sure that you can see the parallel passages in each account. So as you in your own personal study time are thinking about these things, you can maybe fill in details that we don't necessarily cover in however long we study through all this, okay? Now I want you to do this. I want you to go to the Gospel of John now. Look over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, now verse 1 says this. John 12, 1 says this. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Okay, so that'll take you back to about Matthew 21. You remember that? So here you're about 6 days out. He came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. See that? So he's in Bethany. If you'll look over to chapter 13, verse 1 now. 13:1 of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. Okay, now, we're not going to read all this, but I want you to understand this. The details in John 13, John 14. Everybody following me? Hope you're all paying attention here. John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17. You know, none of those details are in Matthew or Mark or Luke. It's in the Gospel of John here that we find details about what the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sat in that supper with them, before he's going to go to the garden and be betrayed, the extended details, this communication between the Lord Jesus Christ as he's instructing his disciples, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's quite amazing. All this instruction he gives to them that night of the supper and before he goes and is betrayed. If you want to really piece all this together, do that. Go and read in John 12. Remember, you're 6 days out. John 13, it's just before the supper. Go and read 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And just get a feel for just the close, personal, intimate time that the Lord spends with these men, his disciples here, before he dies, and what his instruction is to them, where he focuses their attention. And then, as you come to John chapter number 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. So then they leave the room, and then he goes out to the garden. The other accounts pick up here, and they, of course, give us some insight and wisdom. So I want to make sure that you at least have the various passages so you can cross-reference back and forth and get, remember, I've said before, There are no fillers in Scripture. There's no accident. There's no verse here or word here that's just a filler and not necessary. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit had each of these writers write the details, they are all important. Every word, every verse, and you can learn something as you allow this all to be pieced together. Okay? Well, go back with me now, if you would, to Matthew 26. So at verse 2 now, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover. So you're 2 days away from his betrayal and his crucifixion. He says, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. Now, who remembers what the Passover was? Remember the Passover? Of course, Israel in Egypt. God sent Moses as the great savior of Israel to get Israel out of Egypt, out of satanic captivity, and in connection with God demonstrating the fact that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore the God that created the nation of Israel, and he was the God of the earth. That's why he performed all those plagues against all the gods of Egypt, it says in Exodus there. And he told them that there was going to be one last plague, and that was, of course, going to be the Passover, where the death angel would go through the land of Egypt and would slay all the firstborn of any rank, any level of person in any of the society, from Pharaoh all the way down to the lowest servant, as it were. But he also gave them a way to be saved from the death angel. And what they had to do is they had to take a lamb, and they had to sacrifice that lamb, a lamb for a household, as it were. And they would take the blood of the lamb, and they would have to strike, as it were. Imagine like a paintbrush. You're gonna put on each of the side posts and across the top lintel of the door, the upholding the frame and so forth. Can y'all see my hands here at all? Imagine that these are the two posts of the door, and you got the cross top of the door there. They're supposed to put blood on the top and blood on the sides. What might that kind of look like, by the way? Interesting. Maybe a cross. Interesting. Blood on the posts. And what the Lord told him, he said, you know, that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So everyone that was in the house was, as it were, saved by the blood. We kind of have a song about that, don't we? Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Now ransom from sin and good work begun. You know, sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. At any rate, so God told them that when that angel would go through the city, the angel was looking for the blood. And anyone that was under the blood, as it were, they would have been saved from sure death, the firstborn. As the angel would kind of go by that house and he would see blood on the house, the angel would say, you know, death's already been here. I don't need to visit death at this house. It's already been here. The work's already done. The work's already finished. You think this might be a type of anything, by the way? You think just maybe this might be foreshadowing something? Just maybe. I'm being kind of sarcastic, aren't I? There's so many wonderful connections in the Old Testament about what the Lord Jesus Christ wound up doing on the cross when he shed his blood there for sin. And so it's no accident that when what's happening here is happening in connection with the Feast of the Passover. Because now here we have the true Lamb of God that's going to be slain. His blood is going to be shed. And even though he's been trying to tell the disciples, he has been telling the disciples this for a little bit now, since about, well, remember back in Matthew 26, he began to tell them he's going to go die and rise again, and they didn't understand. Peter even said, not so, Lord, this should be far from thee. Well, he's really trying to get it sucked down in their head. He's going to go do something, and he's going to die. Okay. In fact, again, when you look at Matthew 26:2, he says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be what? To be crucified." He's telling them again, this is what's going to happen. They're still not quite getting it, by the way. So as he continues to prepare them for what they're not expecting to happen, As he's preparing them, you can see at verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. What are they concerned about? Are they concerned about killing an innocent man, in fact, the man who's their Messiah? Or are they concerned about the uproar among the people? Isn't that amazing? That is a very clear picture, therefore, of the spiritual state and well-being of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. They had completely gone cold to right and wrong. Their conscience was completely seared and dead, completely abandoned trust in God's word. And what they were doing, they were doing only for their own political power and gain. But this is not when they first hatched this plot against him. I want you to go back to Matthew 12. This is much earlier in the ministry of Christ. Back in Matthew 12 here. Matthew chapter number 12. This is Matthew's account where the Lord Jesus Christ did some things on the Sabbath day, and they found fault with him. Remember that? Matthew chapter number 12. Look at verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And of course, the reason they asked that question is that they might accuse him. You see that there? They're not interested in the right answer to their question. They're looking to find fault. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall not have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now just let them answer, kind of a thing, right? Because they all would have said, yeah, we'll get them out. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. What's the next word there? What's the next word? Everybody see the next word? It's the word then. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, wait a minute. They asked the question, is it lawful to heal a guy on the Sabbath? They're the ones that brought up the question, the issue. Look how it says it over in Luke. Turn to Luke chapter number 6. Look over to Luke chapter 6. And verse 9. Look at Luke 6 and verse 9. It says this, then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? I mean, those are good questions. And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now look at verse 11. And they were filled with joy and excitement and praising the Lord that Messiah was there. Is that what that verse says? That's not all what they were filled with. That's what they should have been filled with. They should have, because they witnessed an absolute miracle by the Word made flesh in their midst, they should have just been filled with joy and excitement and anticipation. But that verse says they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. How about maybe you should believe him? How about maybe you should trust him? How about maybe you should consider that, as he said in this very context, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is, everybody thinks that, well, the Sabbath is just the day, you know, Saturday, the day you take off. No, no, no. The Sabbath from the beginning was the day of rest and restoration, rest and refreshing. If it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, then Israel could have no healing in the kingdom, because the kingdom is the type, and the Sabbath is a type and a picture of the very kingdom. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of rest. He's the Lord that's going to bring peace and refreshing and rest and healing to the nation. Quite wonderful. Instead of them being filled with joy and rejoicing and communing one with another that Messiah was there and the kingdom was indeed at hand, they were filled with madness and commune one with another what they might do to Jesus. And you know they want to take him and destroy him. You see that? Turn with me, if you would, this time, go to John chapter 11. Go to John chapter number 11. Look over to John chapter number 11. Does anybody remember the very, very well-known, famous event that happens in John chapter number 11? I remember that. John 11. That's right. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. One of the greatest chapters in the Gospel of John. He calls Lazarus from the dead. Well, watch what happens. I'm going to jump right in our context here at verse 44, John 11, 44. And he that was dead came forth. So there's Lazarus. In fact, look back at verse 43. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead, guess what? He replied, he came forth. He came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees. You, guys, you're going to the wrong people. You're going to the wrong group. You're giving your allegiance to the wrong people. Those people that went to the Pharisees, they went to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And by the way, they didn't go to the Pharisees to convert the Pharisees. They went to the Pharisees because they were aligning themselves with the Pharisees against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. Boy, anytime you have religious leaders getting a council, it's never a good thing. Okay? Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Well, what an admission on their part. They can't deny the reality of these things. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. That's the point. That's what should have happened. That's what needed to happen. The nation needed to believe on him as their Messiah. Their concern is not fulfilling Scripture. Their concern is not the spiritual well-being of the nation and the watch care of the nation and protection of the nation of Israel. I wish they were the leaders. Instead, they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. You know what, guys? The fact that they rejected him is exactly why that happened. The Romans did come and destroy the city, did they not? Now watch what happens. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Do you understand what he's putting forth here? You've heard it said in politics, when people are in control, they want to stay in control. They say, never let a crisis go to waste. Understand that? Always figure out how you can use a crisis to accomplish your end, whatever that end is, in politics. When Caiaphas, who is the high priest of the nation, when he says, verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation and that the whole nation perish not. From his perspective, he's saying, no, 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 guys, you don't understand. This is exactly what we need to maintain, to retain our place under Rome and our power and control in the city. Let's get this man. Let's turn him over to Pilate as an insurrectionist, as one who claims to be a king, therefore guilty of treason against Caesar. Let's turn him over. We'll show to Pilate how faithful we are to Rome. He's thinking of this for political reasons. But look at verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. It's the regathering of the scattered nation of Israel. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. See that? So when you come back now to chapter 26 of Matthew, this council in Matthew 26:3 happens after the council in John 11. And this thing is just intensifying. So you can see at 26:3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, same person, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So you can see that the feast day is approaching. So you've got a lot of people in Jerusalem for the feast day because it was going to be Passover. That was one of the three main feasts that Jerusalem was filled with people for the various feasts and so forth. So what they're trying to do is figure out how can they take him, but by subtlety and somewhat in private so that it doesn't stir all the people up. That tells you, by the way, that the people, they're kind of wondering who is Christ the Messiah? Remember that? After all, he's been coming in and out of Jerusalem now for about 6 days, not quite full 6 days at this point, but about 6 days. He goes to the temple, he cleanses the temple, he heals the multitudes that come to the temple, he teaches in the temple, and the people are saying, well, wait, isn't this the son of David? Is blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The people are ready to receive him, but the leaders are saying, no, he's from Beelzebub. So they're concerned about that the people are starting to be convinced by him. Jump ahead from verse 6. We're going to come back to verse 6. Jump ahead, verse 14. So at that time when they're having that council, and as the Lord is preparing the disciples, this is not the night of the Passover yet, then Judas, you can see it, verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now we need to just kind of think about this for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. Remember that? He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? What would you give in exchange for Jesus? You ever thought about that? What would you give in exchange for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what Judas agrees to here. He says, what will you give me? What's a fair exchange? And I'll deliver him to you. What's a fair exchange for Jesus? You'll find out the answer to that question for you. And I don't say this, please don't misunderstand the sense in which I'm saying this. I don't say this in the sense of a legalistic sense or meaning. But you'll find out what you will be willing to give in exchange for Jesus whenever you face what it is that will cause you to walk away from the faith. Whenever you face whatever it is that causes you to not doubt the faith so much, but just walk away from it. You're not going to believe it anymore. That's what you're willing to give in exchange for Jesus. Now, by the way, if you're saved, you realize that even if you walk away from the Lord, He's never walking away from you, period. I know some people have a hard time with that. Some people reject that idea. That don't matter. Once you're in Christ, you can't get out of Christ. You got baptized when you trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. By the way, if you've never done that, then I'm not talking to you. And therefore, trust Him for your salvation, okay? And that alone for your salvation. But the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God the Holy Spirit took you and He took you out of Adam and He put you into Jesus Christ by baptism and not water baptism. Water baptism can't do that. Forget water baptism. It has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says it makes void the cross. You got a baptism that's the real baptism. It's the baptism of Romans 6 where you were baptized into the very death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a dry baptism. You didn't get wet in that baptism. Romans 6 is not water baptism. People say, well, water baptism is a type of being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How? Christ didn't die in water. He was not buried in water, and He did not rise from the dead out of water. It's not connected at all. The baptism that placed you into Christ, into His very death, His burial, and His resurrection, it made you dead to sin and alive unto God. Water can't do that. It never did that, by the way. Even when it was part, it was clearly part of the Old Testament prophecy program. It's just not the program in the dispensation of grace. The baptism that you got when you trusted Jesus Christ for your Savior is a dry baptism. It was, Colossians 2 says, through the faith of the operation of God. God's the one who did the baptizing, not your pastor, not your preacher, not your friend. God did the baptizing. God, the Holy Spirit in particular. He baptized you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you trusted Him, you also got sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember, the Holy Spirit is said to be the promise. He's the promise keeper. You're not the promise keeper. Do you understand why I say that? People say, well, as long as I keep my promise to be committed and to invite Him into my heart. No, you don't get saved by making a promise or keeping a promise. Salvation is a free gift given without cost, without obligation, without recompense. Truly is free. It really is free. It really and truly is. And if you have a real hard time with that, the reason you have a hard time with that, frankly, and I'm going to be direct here because Scripture's direct, it's because you're just self-righteous. You think you can earn it. You think you can keep it. You think you can maintain it. That's just self-righteousness. If you can earn it, if you can keep it, if you can maintain it, then that means you are co-saviors of yourself with Jesus. And you know that's not true. I'm saying this, that even if you were to face a situation that would cause you to abandon the faith, abandon believing that Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, once you're in Him, rejoice that you know what? He will never abandon you. You can rest assured in that. But you can find for yourself what you would be willing to trade Jesus for by whatever it is that would cause you to decide to no longer believe Him, believe His word, and just abandon His word. Judas did it for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. That's what Jesus was worth to him, to trade him off. And you can see at verse 15, it says back in Matthew 26:15, he said unto him, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas knew what he got himself into. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Judas really didn't know what he's doing. Of course he knew what he was doing. He'd spent the 3 years with the Lord like the other 11 apostles. He's seen the signs, miracles, and wonders. He actually performed signs and miracles and wonders with the other apostles. He knew what he was getting into. Now let's backtrack. Look back at verse 6. Look back at verse 6. It says this. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. He's going to go away, and he's been trying to tell him that. He's going to go away. He's going to give them more details the night of the Lord's Supper, which is going to be just about a day from this point. He's going to go to the Father, get the kingdom and return. He says at verse 12, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. So think about this. Judas is figuring out how he can betray the Lord. And then he eventually goes and meets with the chief priests, the elders. They had already been trying to figure out how they're going to take him by subtlety to kill him. That's going on kind of outside, as it were. But in Bethany, the house of welcome, the house of figs, some say it means the house of God. In the house of Simon the leper, this guy, whether or not it's the same guy who was in Matthew 8, the point is this guy's a leper no more. He's been healed clearly by the Lord. It's like the house of welcome. The house that was owned and the resident was healed by the Lord. Now you've got the Lord, the healer, the King, the Messiah, the Savior, right there in this house. You've got a number of things here that if you look back at verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. Everything in the house is precious. Bethany, the house of welcome, the house of ripe figs, the house of God. Simon the leper, a man who's a leper no more. The oil here, very precious. The woman here, her faith in coming and anointing the Lord for the burial, she's understanding more than the disciples are understanding. She's getting more than they are. And then, of course, the Lord who is precious. It's like within the house, everything is precious. Boy, outside there's all kinds of plots against him. Everybody see that there? And when she comes and anoints him, the ointment, the fragrance just fills the house. And you can see that some of the disciples were quite indignant about saying that this was a waste. Imagine that. There, what she sees in this oil anointing him for his body for burial, there's no waste in this at all. There's the precious, very precious oil being put on the body of the very precious, the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparation for what he's going to go through. He's going to be beaten and tortured. His skin is going to be ripped off him. He's going to be punched and spit on, and he's going to wind up on a cross. And she's preparing his body for the burial, as it were. It's like she sees more than the disciples do at this point. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 12, For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Now recall that since Matthew 16, he's been telling them he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. Several occasions from that point forward. Even at this time, back in verse 2, know you that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed, to be crucified. It's like this woman here was closer to the heart of the Lord in listening and hearing what he's saying compared to the disciples. She was more aware of what was going on, as it were, and what was fixing to happen than were the disciples. So what we're going to do is, well, we're already over time. We're going to stop here for tonight. We'll pick back up here next week. I wanted you tonight to be able to, when you're thinking about these things and studying them, to understand where to find each passage in each account, Matthew and Mark and Luke, so that you can piece them together and you can fit the details together. And you can realize that at this point, you're only 2 days away from when he's going to be on the cross. There's a lot of things going on from when he's in the house in Bethany, the anointing of his body for the burial, as it were, her awareness of what's happening at this point, the disciples not quite getting it, Judas off making a covenant with those who want to kill the Lord, the leaders of the nation, and his willingness to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Think about the exchange. This woman had an alabaster box of very precious oil worth a lot of money, but not near as much worth to her as was the Lord Jesus Christ. By complete contrast, Judas, who was a thief and had the bag, Christ wasn't worth much to him, just 30 pieces of silver. And you realize, even if in those days 30 pieces of silver was a fair amount, which it really wasn't, but even if it was, it's a clear picture that Christ really wasn't worth that much to him. And his willingness to exchange. Scripture says, mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. In the garden, when Judas comes and leads the mob to Christ, Christ approaches him. He allows Judas to come to him and to kiss him. He doesn't push him away. And even then, Christ says to Judas, he says, friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When he called him friend, he's still giving Judas an opportunity to change his mind. So what a contrast. The woman with the box of oil, seeing the real precious value of Christ, Judas seeing no value in Christ more than 30 pieces of silver. That principle, by the way, is still true to this very day. Most people don't see any value in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people just reject him or cuss him. Most people don't think much about him. But there are those who, like this woman, who see that he is where the real value is. He's the Savior. His body was going to be crucified and be buried. And he did rise from the dead. The more you get into the Word of God, the more you see the precious nature, the precious value, the priceless value, I should say, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not worth exchanging anything for. Just get more and more and more of him in your heart and your life by getting more and more of his word in your heart and in your life. Okay? All right. Let's just open this up. If anyone has a question or a comment, then just you can either click on the raise hand icon. It'll put a hand up next to your name. Or if you don't know how to hit that icon, just wave your hand in the mirror there. Not in the mirror, in the camera, I should say. Okay. And and then we'll answer your question. Ken had a question.
Kind of echoing what Vince and Kelly had asked, was Judas Iscariot son of Simon? That wasn't Simon the leper, was it?
It does not appear to be. Okay, when you look at that verse at 13:2, and supper being John 13:2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, of course, was one of the 12 apostles, so very, very early on. And if this is either Simon the leper, Matthew 26, or the leper that was healed in Matthew 8, yeah, this does not seem to be the same. The same Simon.
Okay. Thank you.
Did I miss that question? Oh yeah, Vincent Kelly, I see it on there. Okay. Anybody else have a question or a comment there? If so, just raise your hand there. Let me just toggle over here to see if anyone has a...
Is Neil here tonight? Oh, there he is.
He is, yeah.
I was too late to the party to have a question. I just joined a little bit ago here. So.
Okay.
Well,
okay. Jeff had a question. Jeff, you had a question. Go ahead.
Hey, John. Great lesson. I really love this teaching right now. You were going over the different parallel versions, and in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those details are not in the other Gospels. Is that just because the way that John perceived Jesus, why he had different information, or can you kind of elaborate a little bit more why that what might be the case?
Yeah, it's really a fantastic question. Let me begin it by saying this, that there are, remember that when you have four records of the earthly ministry of Christ. You've got Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And of the many ways that the prophets identified Messiah and what they should look for, they identified Messiah as a king that would come. He would be the servant of God. He would be the son of man, but he also would be God in human flesh. And so Matthew presents him as king. Behold thy king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as in his humanity. And John, of course, presents him, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among. So John presents him as God.
Right.
So think about the four gospels. In Matthew chapter 1, there's his lineage. In Mark, there's no lineage. In Luke, there's a lineage. And in John, there's no lineage. So it's interesting. Okay, so Matthew presents him as king. So you need to know his lineage because you've got to make sure you're tracing him to the throne. In Mark, he's a servant, so you're not so much concerned about his lineage. You just want to know what kind of servant, how can he work, will he work? In Luke, there's a lineage, and it's clearly the lineage, as someone brought up the question several weeks ago, that there seems to be a difference in some of the lineage in Matthew and lineage in Mark, and there is a difference. Matthew traces him back through Abraham. Luke traces through the seed of David. Matthew goes through the seed of David too, but Luke goes all the way back to Adam, to God. It's fascinating. And in John, there's no lineage. Well, why is there no lineage in John? Well, because from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There's no lineage, okay? In Matthew and Mark and Luke, there's that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed three times in the garden. Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. But that's not in John. Well, why not? Well, because God cannot be tempted. Okay, so I'm saying, yes, part of your question is, well, what, there's this big section, it's in John, it's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And is there a reason for that? And yes, it's in this section in particular, in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look over to John 14, he says so much in these chapters about his Father, my Father, I go to my Father. So the direct linking his deity with the Father. But it's in these chapters, in particular John 14 and 16, he says, look at verse 16, John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you, watch this, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the, notice the Spirit of truth. Well, that's interesting, because in verse 16, you see the Father. You see that another comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. And the I is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the Trinity right there in that verse.
Mm-hmm.
And so verse 17, when he says, even the Spirit of truth, he's bringing up to them about the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead that's going to be, when he says, another comforter like him. He was there to comfort them. He's going to go to the Father. From the Father, he's going to send another comforter. The Holy Spirit is going to be able to comfort them like him and so forth. So all the way down through the section 26, verse 26, 14, 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. There's a Trinity again. See that? Comforter, the Father, and my. And so one of the reasons that this is in the Gospel of John is because of the emphasis on the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, who is God in human flesh. And you have, as it were, God in human flesh having this intimate, detailed, private session, as it were, with the disciples the night, basically, of his betrayal. But so that's why it's here in John. Okay?
Thank you, John.
You bet. Let's see. Pamela had a question.
Hi, John. Great study. Matthew 26:39 you just mentioned. Why would Jesus ask something like that? Why would he say, let it pass from him, if he knew from the beginning he needed to do that? I had a conversation with a friend recently, and that came up, and I'm sure you'll get to it, though, coming up here next week.
Yeah. We probably won't get it to it, almost certainly won't get it to it next week, but certainly the following week. But if you look back over to Matthew 26, and then we're going to compare this with some other passages to help us appreciate what's going on here. Look, we'll kind of build up to this. Go to John 12. Look at this. John, when you're in John 12, again, you're a few days away from when he's going to be on the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
John 12, verse 1, it's 6 days out. Jump to verse 27. And he says this, now is my soul, what?
Troubled.
And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. And so therefore, he says, Father, glorify thy name. In other words, the Father truly, look at chapter 13, verse 3. In fact, go back to verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. He rises from supper, and so on. He just keeps following. And when she said that phrase, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, the Father really and truly left the choice up to the Lord Jesus. He left it in his hands. He really did. Okay, so first of all, do you see that in that verse right there?
Mm-hmm.
So when you go back to chapter 12 of John, when it says at verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So that tells you that in his humanity, that was the conflict. Not his deity, but his humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So Father, glorify thy name. So let's keep going forward with the plan. So when he comes to the garden, look over to at 26:38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Remember, the cross reference said that his sweat was as it were drops of blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he says, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death, that tells you that there was an absolute all-out assault that he was facing by Satan right here in the garden that was seeking to crush the very life out of him. When it says there that his blood was as it were, his sweat was as it were drops of blood, that's what's happening. When you look over to Luke 22, and then we'll come back to Matthew there in a moment. Look over to Luke 22, and we can see it here. Luke 22:42. It says, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. What's this? Strengthening him. Exact same thing happened back in Matthew 4 after the 40-day temptation in the wilderness by Satan. Remember, the angels came and ministered to him. Remember that?
Right.
And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His life, remember how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 1 that he was pressed above measure, out of strength, in so much that he despaired even of life. Remember that? That's what's happening here to the Lord. He is under such intense pressure by the adversary, such intense pressure to not believe God's word, as well as he knows Psalms 22. He knows the agony he's going to experience in his body, in his spirit, and his soul. And it is in his humanity that he is praying this prayer. He knows that the only way he's going to get through this is if he trusts God the Father's will in this. He said, Lord, if there's any other way that the redemption of mankind can be accomplished, any other way than me having to go through the agony of tasting death for every man, then let's go that route. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And of course, if there was any other way, no doubt the Father would have come up with some other way, as the Godhead would have.
Mm-hmm.
But there was no other way. And the Lord himself knew that because he read, for example, well, he read the whole Old Testament. He read Isaiah 53, he read Psalm 62. He knew those Psalms, but he knew what he was entering into. And the awfulness of it, the darkness of it, that he was going to enter into an experience that he had never, ever, ever experienced in his existence, and that he was going to be He's going to have to say, like Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that he prays that prayer, as well as all those other verses you can see, it's just an excruciating pressure and experience that he is under that night in the garden. And that's why he prays that prayer.
All right, thank you. That does clarify, and it is interesting that he, in his humanity, he feels that much. We tend to put more strength on him in his humanity, I think, and we don't look at how he suffered and really felt it.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. What's a wonderful study is to look at details that convey the truth of his humanity. Not in any way to deny his deity, because both are true. But to look at, think about, like at Lazarus' tomb, it says Jesus wept. And of course, he wept because of the hardness of the heart of the nation. But he really loved Lazarus. He really did. And he wept. When he came into Jerusalem for that last time, prior to him going to the cross, he knows he's going to be rejected by the nation. And he wept over the nation. He says, boy, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from me. He knew what it could have been like and would have been like for the nation if they had received him as the king, as their king. But they rejected him, and boy, just the heartbreak that he had over the nation, his nation, knowing the peace that they were forfeiting because they were going to reject him. So you see things like that. Remember the story of the rich young ruler that comes to him and says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord, the Lord tells him the law and so forth. And the guy says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And scripture says, the Lord beheld him and loved him.
Right.
You know, it's hard to love someone who is so self-righteous that they think they kept the law perfectly. Wouldn't you say that? It's hard
yeah.
to love him. And yet it said the Lord beheld him and loved him. I mean, bro, what you see just touches of his humanity there. So it's just a wonderful study sometimes to go through and just to study about his humanity. Boy, and you really see it coming out here in the garden as well.
Right.
When you see him expressing in his agony, the struggle in his soul because of the pressure that he was under. Okay?
Thank you.
And when we get there, we'll talk more in detail about all that. Okay? All right. I don't think I missed any hands. Yes? No? Okay, let's go close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we have begun now to embark upon just in our study these last few days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to him going to the cross and then going to the cross, we ask that we would remember that, in a real sense, it is holy ground and that we need to kind of tread lightly and softly and really open our heart to all the details that are here to see the love and the tenderness of this woman that valued Christ more than the great value of this oil. And by contrast, the hardness of the heart of Judas, who spent 3 years with the Lord, heard him, ate with him, talked with him, ministered with him, and yet was willing to trade him for 30 pieces of silver. And God, help us to also see how the disciples, though they themselves were not tracking much at this point with what was happening, yet after the resurrection, when Christ appeared to them, their lives were changed forever. And because of his resurrection, our lives have been changed forever as well. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the hope that Christ is to us, the life that he is to us. And it's in his name that we give thee praise. and honor. Amen.